Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be with all of you this morning as we continue our amazing ride through the wonder of Scripture, and in particular, through the incredible letter of Romans that Paul is writing to the church in Rome. So as many of you know, we are currently in the book of Romans because we've been traveling with Paul on his church planting missionary journeys. He's currently writing a letter to the church in Rome, preparing for his transition from Antioch to Rome. And he is writing this letter to this church, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, to unpack in extraordinary detail the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the redemptive story of God. So we've been traveling through this wondrous redemptive story of God as we've traveled from chapter 1 to chapter 11 in the book of Romans. And most recently, over the last few weeks, we have found ourselves in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is the grand transition, the linchpin between two worlds, the beginning of Romans and the end of Romans, that says, now that we have a clarity on the redemptive story of God and its implications to us, here is the only response that makes any sense. This is Romans chapter 12. Paul, with deep emotion, considering what we have just traveled through, Romans 1 through 11, says, I appeal to you, therefore, I urge you, therefore, I beg you, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, this great emotion, therefore, being the word that says, I'm appealing, urging to you in light of the grace that we have encountered. In other words, as you are awed by the grace you have now encountered, I am urging you into something. Then he says, by the mercies of God, not only awed by the extraordinary nature of what God has done, but moved by the implications of that grace. We are the recipients of something extraordinary because of the nature of the redemptive story of God. It's not just this outside story, wow, he did cool things. Because he did these things, we are the recipients of mercy. It's an us thing, a personal thing, a life and death thing. I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, and then he urges us into something. And we've been traveling along, waiting to find out what this something is that we are urged into, begged into, in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, moved by the mercy of God. So are you ready? Well, that's fine. We'll just do another a review of the Old Testament from Genesis to the... Are you ready? I mean, I'm ready. So grab your Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Romans. We're going to go to Romans chapter 12. If you have one of the Bibles we provide, it's page 1049. If you're using a smart device, we are in the ESV, English Standard Version, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And if you brought your own Bible with you, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And so there it is again, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so there it is. The entire urging in response to God's grace and mercy lands on this idea that we would take our bodies living and present or offer them to God, holy and pleasing, or holy and acceptable, for this is our worship. From here forward, he will now begin to unpack what practically that begins to look like, but for now, it's just saying, this is what you do. Now, oftentimes when we encounter Scripture, in fact, more than oftentimes, most of the time, we read Scripture, experience Scripture in our context. And that's where we often go wrong, because Paul is not writing these words to Mosaic Church in 2018. He's writing these words to the church in Rome right after the time of Christ. And so we often attribute our context and our experience of a concept to the understanding of what he's saying. And so here he's talking about sacrifice that we would give, and we in our context have an idea of what sacrifice means, right? I mean, we are a culture that sacrifices as little as possible, just FYI, right? Comfort and convenience are our gods, and so we don't want to sacrifice sleep, so we have a coffee machine that we set up the night before so that the 3 minutes that it would take to actually make a cup of coffee is done for us so we can sleep for 3 extra minutes. We have alarm clocks that have multiple alarms that go off in a sequence so that we can just gain a little more because we don't want to sacrifice anything. And then in our entire lives, we're constantly looking for ways to avoid sacrifice, right? Convenient, fast, quick. I don't want to get out of a car and actually walk into a restaurant to actually engage with a human and order food. I just want a speaker to ask me a quick question. What do you want? I tell him I need a number. Number 2, no sauce. I want to drive up, just hand it to me. Here's the money. Go. Can we do Apple Pay? I don't want to actually pull my wallet out. You get a card, give it, just beep, this is our life. So when Paul says, I want you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, our context is, I'm going to have to inconvenience myself on occasion for the sake of Jesus. This is my response. The entire wonder, the entire power of what this illustration actually means is lost on us because we are not in the right historical context. You want to know what this actually means, you got to go back and look at who he's actually talking to. Because the church in Rome is made up of Jewish people and Gentile people who have lived most of their life actually engaged in a sacrificial system that included, not only included, that was primarily about taking actual living things and slaughtering them and putting them on actual altars. This wasn't about simply being inconvenienced. It was the idea of sacrificing something to the higher power. And sacrifice had a deep meaning to all who were listening to this letter. See, for the people in the church in Rome, it wasn't their great-grandparents that once used to sacrifice. It wasn't their grandparents. It wasn't even their parents. It was them. When Paul says, put your bodies on the altar as a living sacrifice, their picture of that would have dealt directly with what they spent most of their life doing, taking living things, making them dead, and presenting them to God. And so now Paul is going to use that context to turn sacrifice upside down and inside out and bring about a resurrection of the beauty of what sacrifice could be in extraordinary ways. Let me explain. In the Gentile world, sacrifice was always a process to solicit, to gain, to get something from the powers that be. You knew that there were gods out there, whoever they might be, you named some of them, and they controlled things like rain and fertility and sickness and prosperity. And so what you would do is you keep them happy, they make you happy. And so everything about sacrifice was I take something that's mine, a goat, a dove, or whatever, something that seems to matter to me, so it must matter to them, and I'm going to put it on some altar, kill it, give it to them, and say, you have it. P.S., I need some fertility. P.S., I need some rain. Really, we just need to see my son healed. Could you please do that? And then if they did, great, the sacrifice was adequate, and if they didn't, apparently they didn't love the goat, right? So sacrifice was to solicit the gods to give you what you wanted. In the Jewish context, it wasn't much different, except that the primary difference was what you were sacrificing to get was specific, because God had revealed himself to the people, the Jewish people. So in other words, where the Gentile people were living in a space where they were just trying to get life to work by the gods, the Jewish people had the scriptures, and where God said, look, the problem isn't just circumstantial. You actually have the law that you can't fulfill because you can't get it right. And when you miss it, that's sin, and sin's payment, sin's demand, sin's fruit is death and wrath. So you will be under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, and under the wrath and judgment of God, you will experience death. So in order to not experience death and judgment, you need mercy. And in order to get mercy from a righteous God who is standing against sin that is in you, you need to make a payment to sin, essentially, right? That's what the sacrificial system was. Sin's wages is death. I am sinner, so I'm going to receive death. I take a living thing, I make it dead. That way, that living thing becomes the atonement for my sin. This living thing temporarily pays the price I should. I lay the living thing on the altar, give it to God, saying, I'm going to present this dead thing that was living, that is now paying the price for sin, so that you might be merciful to me or to us as a people, that we might not pay the price for sin. And that was the ongoing temporal solution that sacrifice affected. I sacrifice an atonement so that I might be the recipient of mercy. Sacrifice was to get mercy from God in light of sin by making a living thing dead, taking on the payment of sin. You with me so far? So that's the context that Paul is writing into when he says, make yourselves living sacrifices, have your bodies be living sacrifices. The trouble is that Romans 1 through 11 has now revealed something that changes the idea of sacrifice. It's revealed the great work of Jesus Christ and what was Jesus to those who follow him, those that know him. He was their sacrifice. He is called in Scripture the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the difference now described in Romans 1 through 11 is that though once we would constantly need to take life and make it dead to atone for sin briefly and temporarily so that we would be the recipients of mercy, now one has come that has become for us a living being who's become dead. The difference is that he did not stay dead, right? There's the temporal nature of our problem before. He rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death. And so his impact on us as followers of Jesus is not temporary, it is eternal. And so we find ourselves in this incredible space where we are the recipients of mercy that is eternal because of the work of Jesus. So do we need sacrifice to get mercy? It's not a trick question. No, we don't. So you would think then that what Paul would say here is therefore, in other words, in view of God's grace, by the mercies of God, in view of God's mercy, you and I need no longer sacrifice. That would make the most sense. And we would be released from that burden of sacrifice. We no longer have to take dead things and make them alive. We have the privilege now of just living our life freely. And though that is absolutely true, the Spirit of God through Paul does something far more wondrous than simply eliminating sacrifice. He says this, watch now what I do with sacrifice. Instead of coming and taking something living and making it dead to effect payment for sin, thereby getting mercy in light of sin through atonement, this is how it works now. Since sacrifice, Jesus, has already been effected for your atonement, by which you are the recipient of mercy, I want you to respond now to mercy through giving yourself as a living sacrifice to the story of God, because your freedom has been so deeply affected temporarily and eternally that you could not possibly live any longer for the insanity that you once lived for to build your own kingdom and have your own life. So here's what he just did. Watch this. This is crazy. He just said, where sacrifice was once something to get mercy in light of sin, sacrifice is now in response to mercy in light of freedom. Everything's changed. And sacrifice is now you and me taking our body, us, me, my physical, tangible way of expressing life, and instead of making it dead, I take something that was once dead and has been made alive in Christ, and I present that living reality to the work of God and the kingdom of God and the glory of God and the redemption of God, and my entire life becomes a freedom, a privilege of giving myself to the story of God instead of my story, instead of a burden by which I try and hopefully solicit mercy from God. And everything begins to change dramatically. Listen to what it says. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, right? For example, Ephesians 2:1, therefore we were dead in our transgressions and sin, chasing after the things of this world, but God, Ephesians 2:4, made us alive in Christ Jesus. We were once dead, but have been made alive. Listen to Romans chapter 6, because everything Paul is doing, he's pulling out of what he's already told us in Romans 1 through 11. Listen to this. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Remember, Paul's context here is talking about what it means that we have engaged in becoming a people that are engaged in the work that Jesus did in his death and resurrection. Now look what he says. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order, watch this, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, sin in us brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin and its consequences, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin for all, but the life he lives to God. Now watch this, verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. See, we are now living beings spiritually, holistically, because of the work of Jesus. We do no longer live in sacrifice to get mercy in light of sin. We live as living sacrifices in view of, in response to mercy, in light of freedom. This is what God has done. This is what God invites us into. But this is not where he stops. That would be enough. We're done for the day. Let's roll on home. I have more to process than I know what to do with. But that's not where he stops. He has aspects after aspect after aspect on the beauty of how sacrifice once worked and how he is bringing it to new life so that it would be a freedom, not a bondage. He says in this beautiful verse, I want you to present or offer your body living, in other words, your whole life, to God as a living sacrifice, for this is your spiritual worship. So now he expands this concept of giving ourselves to God into something extraordinarily beautiful. See, the idea of sacrifice was not exclusively an atonement. It was also always tied to an act of giving worth to the one that you're sacrificing to. By definition, the idea of sacrifice is saying to someone bigger than you, higher than you, more powerful than you, who is in a position of authority over you, you're coming with a sacrifice to say, I get who you are. I get what you can do. I'm not you, so I'm bringing this to you because I need something from you. So sacrifice was always an active worshiping, meaning giving worth to one greater than yourself. And Paul says, when we live our lives in view of God's grace and mercy, living our lives no longer for our story, our dreams, our security, our future, our this, our that, our the next thing, God, please give me what I want, the job I need, the love I deserve, the person I, all of that stuff, we begin to live in those things for God's kingdom. This becomes our worship, our ascribing worth to God, our submission to him. This is not a new idea that God just came up with in Romans 12, going, worship used to be this like secondary thing you did on occasion in your day, but now it's going to kind of be the whole thing. God's intent was always that our worship would be the life we live every day, that all of it would ascribe to God our clarity that we are his and we live for his kingdom. In the Old Testament, there is a Hebrew word, a beautiful word that God used to begin to shape this concept that life and worship and service are all deeply intertwined and cannot be separated. Sometimes we have a word that means multiple things, multiple words meaning the same thing, or a single word meaning multiple words. So the word urge is a great example. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The word urge, the word beseech, the word beg, the word appeal are all essentially the same word meaning the same thing. Different words meaning the same thing. So the word urge can be translated into any of those other words and the meaning is exactly the same. But on other occasions, there is a word that depending on the context, its meaning changes, so it doesn't just mean the same thing in both contexts. It means different things. But because the word can mean different things in different contexts, the word encompasses all of those pieces, tying them together. A Hebrew word that does that is the word avodah. The word avodah is an extraordinary word used in the Old Testament. The word avodah is translated in Exodus chapter 34, verse 21 this way. Moses, renewing the covenant with God, says, 6 days you shall avodah, you shall work. So what does the word avodah mean? Work, right? And this is a very apparent context, isn't it? 6 days you shall work. So what kind of work are we talking about here? The everyday work you and I do. This is the Monday through Saturday, right? This is not the Sabbath. This is not the seventh day, and then the seventh day you shall Sabbath. This is 6 days you shall work. It's what you do. You get up in the morning, you work, you go to bed at night. The work that you do depends person to person in your context, but that's the work. Listen to this. Psalm 104:23. Then man goes out to his work, avodah, to his labor until evening. What is the context there? Quite obviously, what you and I do in the dailiness of our lives, right? You go out at sunrise and you what? You work. You go to your workplace. You go to your community. You go to your school. You engage with your children. You work on your marriage. It's the dailiness of your life and mine. It's all the stuff we do. The stuff that so often we assume keeps us from serving God, distracts us from worshiping God. And finally, on Sunday, we can arrive after a long work week and come and worship God and serve Him in some way by being on some awesome service team. And so often we say to each other, what can I do so that I can serve the Lord? And then I often say, well, whatever you did today sounds like a great... No, I mean like, can I wear a blue shirt? Can I be on stage and sing? I need to serve the Lord. And I'm like, you know, God kind of has a different concept of that. Let me explain. Avodah. For 6 days we work, avodah. And the man went out and he worked hard. Now watch this. Listen to this. Joshua 24:15. But as for me and my household, we will... serve the Lord. You know this one because it's one of the out of context verses we always pull out and throw on cool posters. Okay, so, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Guess what the word serve there is translated from in the Hebrew? Avodah. We will serve the Lord. You always thought that work and serving the Lord were two different things, but they both come from the same word, avodah. I will serve the Lord. This is not Joshua saying, as for me and my household, after we've done our work and we've done our thing, we will make sure we also serve the Lord. It's not an also. It is, as I go, I will serve the Lord in all that I do. This is its intent. Listen to this one, okay? Exodus 8:1. This is what the Lord says. Let my people go so that they may worship me in the desert. What do you think the word worship there comes from? Avodah. Different context, different meaning, same word. God's intent was always in Old Testament and now in New, this idea that all that you do, all that you participate in is all an opportunity for worship. It's all an opportunity for service. You are serving, worshiping God in all that you do as you work at the things that is your life, your relationships, your circumstances, your resources, the collection of them, the stewardship of them, all of that work is in fact meant to be of service to God in worship to God. The reason it's so often not is because we do it in service of self to worship us or others. And God says, no, this is not what I want. Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, I urge you, I beg of you, therefore, in other words, in light of God's grace, awed by his grace, by the mercies of God, in view of his mercy, moved by his mercy, to present or offer yourselves as living sacrifices, your bodies as living sacrifices, your life, take your dreams, your pursuits, your future, your realities, your comforts, your conveniences, your family, your marriage, your roommate, your everything, your job. And instead of saying, God, please give me the things I need, say, all the things I have are in service available to the expansion of your kingdom. Show me how, right? Do this, for this is your avodah. Be avodahing all day long. And so now you enter each of those spaces not as a distraction from serving God, but as an opportunity to be serving God. And you begin to strategize, how is this an opportunity to serve God? When we begin to look at this, I'm going to be blunt now. Here's what we realize in this verse. Here's what God's essentially saying, just so I'm not confusing anybody. Since I have redeemed your future, rescued your soul, restored your purpose, and you are the recipient of mercy, having eternal life instead of eternal judgment, I want you to take your entire life, all of it, and I want you to give it to me and use it for me. Boy, that just sounds romantic, doesn't it? I mean, tweetable in every way. Oh, we're going to have 1,000 likes on that one from all of you, right? Oh, yes, man, that's beautiful. Until we actually have to do it. It's tweetable, but it's not doable, right? The trouble is that when you start thinking about it, that is a big ask. It's a big ask. Your marriage isn't about you or for you, P.S. Your job isn't about you or for you, P.S. Your significance you gain from doing some great work for Jesus isn't actually for you or about you. All of it is for the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. And he's asking you for your whole life, the whole thing, all of it. It's a big ask, because you and I, we have a life that's a big life. Lots and lots of things to get done, to pursue, lots of dreams to realize, lots of security and safety to put into place. We're all trying to retire well, right? We've also got these things called kids so often that are going to suck all of our resources away from us, so we got to have additional resources for the poor children. I had a profound day yesterday. It was a profound day, shaped by the nature of what we're jumping into in this very space. So in the morning, my wife took a few of our girls on a little outing for a little birthday outing where they went to Uno's Pizza and did a cooking class on how to make Uno's Pizza, which was kind of fun. And while they were out, we were going to do yard work with the boys, but I remembered that I had actually been asked to do this prayer in Oakland to dedicate this little park in Oakland by a dear friend of mine. And so I loaded the boys up, and we shot over to Winter Garden in the middle of the morning so I could go pray over this little park. The park was dedicated to a man named John, who was the mayor of Oakland for a long time. John Vanderlei, mayor of Oakland. And during John's time, he was a catalyst in the Oakland Charter School. He was a catalyst in a number of awesome things in Oakland. So John has passed on now. He has entered into eternity and left this planet of death. And so this was an opportunity for us to remember the great things God had done through John by dedicating a little park to him in Oakland, the Vanderlei Park, with a little monument to John. And I had the privilege of going and praying with this. It was a neat space to be sitting and seeing. Here's a man who lived and he's now left, but his legacy continues on. Life, after we've lived it, goes beyond just the living. While at that event, I got a text from Phil Taylor, our executive pastor. There's a pastor from Tennessee who is part of the Acts 29 network, which is the network we're all part of as a church. It's a church planting network, and there's hundreds of churches in it, but it feels kind of like a little brotherhood, just like you'll see a sticker on the back of the car that's a mosaic sticker, and you're like, oh my gosh, they go to my in church. But you don't know them from Adam. But yet somehow you feel connected to them because they're part of the same thing you're part of. In the same way 829 feels that way. I may not know the guys in 829 across the board, but when I meet one of them, I'm like, you're 829 as well. Man, there's some like-mindedness there. So he came down with his wife to Disney and one of his four children because she was in competition for cheerleading down at Disney. So they made a little weekend out of it. On Friday night, while him and his wife were at dinner and their daughter was in a cheerleading competition, his wife said, you know, I've got the strangest headache. It's making me feel dizzy and I kind of constantly feel like I'm going to pass out. So he says, well, why don't we roll over to the ER and have it checked out because it's not unusual for her to have headaches like that. So they go to the ER. And in a matter of a short period of time in the ER, they realize she's having an aneurysm. So she has an aneurysm, and by Saturday morning, she's on life support. And they can't find anything in terms of real brain activity. So I get a text while remembering the Vanderlei legacy that there is a pastor in Florida hospital. His daughter's in competition that morning. His wife is essentially in really bad shape. And Phil was going over to meet with him at the hospital to begin to engage. His other three kids are flying from Tennessee to see their mom before she may pass. Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of participating in a wedding, some dear friends of mine. And at this wedding, it was two young people just finished college and they're getting married. And while I'm doing the vows and the declaration of intent, and I watch these two, you know the romance of wedding, through for richer or poorer smiles on their faces. You're like, you have no idea what that means. So much harder than it seems. So romantic on the wedding day. In sickness or in health, sure, whatever. Right? I mean, but it is important and it is beautiful. And at that moment, there is such a space. It's like two people saying hello to each other for the first time. You know, you've known each other your whole life, but you're saying hello for life. You know, you're kind of like, hi, you're about to be my spouse. It's a beautiful moment of beginnings. While doing the ceremony, they turned off life support at the hospital and she died. One is saying hello to his wife and one is saying goodbye to his. All in the same hour of the same day. One is being remembered for a great legacy and one is facing the sudden end to a life still needing to be lived. This happens every day. Every day in the hospitals in our city, parents are saying hello to their newborn child while children are saying goodbye to their parents in another room or parent. Every day someone is being born and someone is dying. Every day. And I stood in my day yesterday, and what kept coming to mind was the scripture that says, your life is like a breath. It just has so much in it before it comes to its end. Just recently in Florida, for the first time in years, we could breathe out and actually see our breath for a minute. And in the seeing of that breath, you know what you noticed? It is fleeting, isn't it? You see it for a moment and then it just drifts into whatever atmosphere it's in. When God says to us, I want the whole thing. I want your whole life. I want you to live your life for my kingdom. I want you to live your life for my purposes. I want you to live your life for the expansion of redemption. I want you to live your life for the dreams I've revealed. I want you to give your life to me. I want your marriage to be about me. I want your roommate to be about me. I want your career to be about me. I want your neighbors to be about me. I want your resources to be about me. We feel like God is asking us for everything. He's asking us for a breath. That's it. We are the recipients of mercy that gives us an eternality, eternal life. And the breath that is our temporal space on this planet between birth and death that comes and goes with the momentary passing. He's saying, let that momentary passing be the freedom of giving yourself as a sacrifice to my story instead of yours. For when you live for your story, it dies with that breath. But when you live for mine, it is a part of something bigger than you could ever imagine, a freedom bigger than you could ever conceive of. The asking to be living sacrifices with our bodies and lives is not only not that big of an ask, it is an ask that produces a freedom for us that is extraordinary. Boy, all that would be enough, wouldn't it? But there is a third component to this verse that God adds in through Paul to the idea of how sacrifice worked. It's a component we just skipped over for a second, but we must return to, because it adds such wonder to how sacrifice is now expanded into a new privilege in life. He says these words, "Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to me, for this is your spiritual worship," right? What does this holy, acceptable thing mean? That wonder, that adventure, we'll have to wait for another week, and then we will engage in it together, because we're out of time. Let's pray. God, we just stand here in awe of both the magnitude of this ask, give me all of it, recalibrate your thinking so that all of your life is now in pursuit of the participation in my kingdom and my story instead of yours, that everything becomes a journey of learning to make it about God instead of man, you instead of me. And all this in view of your grace and mercy. And God, that all of this is our avada. These are things, God, we are just going to have to go and begin to process. And we are counting on you, Spirit of God, through the rest of Romans and onward to show us what this really means, how we really do this. And we're excited to find out. But for now, God, we want to linger just here. That because you have affected the redemptive story of your grace on me, and because I am the recipient of mercy in it, having all of my sins atoned for and been given righteousness and life, so that I am free instead of bound, so that I am righteous instead of judged, so I'm child instead of child of wrath. In light of all this, I want to rest in what it means that I would give my whole life as an avada to you, a work and a worship. Teach us, show us. God, this giving of my whole life is the only reasonable worship I have. We can't wait to discover together, God, what it is you have laid out for us that we might walk in you, have breath in you, live in you, so that the temporal life would be of you and about you and for you, so that we might be free. We are so grateful for what you are showing us. Here we are, God, living sacrifices, because you have taken what was once dead and made it alive. And it is yours now. Teach us how to make this real in our everyday avada. We love you, Jesus. Amen.